Christ. Amen. This morning, God blesses us with his word from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. We looked at this passage last time and noted some portions of it and some general considerations about the fact that Christ is the substance to which all of these Old Testament priestly pictures pointed, these types and shadows, as we often call them. We'll look at a few more of the points our author makes, though, here in these verses in Hebrews chapter 7, as he exalts the priesthood of Christ. Listen then to the reading of God's holy word, Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes evident even more when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment was set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's word, let us ask him to bless it to us this morning. Father, we pray you give your grace to your servant to speak accurately and boldly the truth of your word. Grant ears to all your servants to hear and treasure up in their hearts what you have to say about Jesus our Savior. It is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. As mentioned, we are looking at this text once again to tease out more of the details of why and how Jesus is a better high priest than the priests found in the Old Covenant. Here our author turns and looks to Psalm 110 and shows us that what it says about Jesus and why he is better than this Old Covenant priesthood. We focused last week on the ineffectiveness of the old priesthood compared with Jesus Christ. He is the one who, we said, foots the bill for all the sacrifices of bulls and goats, that we might say purchase the forgiveness of sins on credit, waiting for the final payment to come from Christ, who alone is able to offer it. But here we see two other details that our author emphasizes. One of them is the fact that Jesus' priesthood is based not only on the Word of God, like the law given through Moses, which appointed the Levitical priest, but it is actually based on God's sworn oath in his word. First, it is based on God's oath. And we see, second, that Christ is a better priest because he continues as a priest forever. The old covenant priest kept dying and having to be replaced. And yet Christ has done it all once and for all and continues forever. We see in the original context of this letter that these are two reasons why the people hearing this should not desert Christ, this great and better high priest, in order to go back into those shadows that merely pictured Christ and what he would do. And yet as we hear about the greatness of the priesthood of Christ, we also learn that he is indeed a firm foundation for our faith. We can trust in him for a perfect salvation, a salvation to the uttermost, as our translation puts it. Because God has sworn that he is the priest to do the job, and because he is a priest forever who intercedes for us. For these reasons, indeed, we can trust in Christ. Let's look first at the fact that he was made priest by an oath. The first thing we'll focus on is that in Psalm 110, God prophesies that a new priest would come in the order of Melchizedek, and God swears it. See, we talked last time about the fact that these people that were being written to had been raised in this old covenant system. They had been raised where true religion was taking your sacrifices to the temple, making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, etc. Because that is what God had said. He had given the people this system. And one thing we see from that is that if there's going to be a change, who's got to make that change? It's got to be God himself. Nobody could come up and say, hey, I don't like this Levitical system. I've got a better idea. And yet it wasn't some newcomer who just decided that they knew better than God how to worship God. It was God himself who told them that he would make this change. And not only did he give them a new word, but he sealed it with an oath. Last week, again, we looked at the insufficiency of the old covenant priesthood, buying forgiveness on credit, not actually paying for it. And in that way, it is merely a shadow of Christ who himself accomplishes the forgiveness of sins. And yet, this isn't something that just kind of pops up out of nowhere in the New Testament, because as our author says, you guys should have known this was coming. God told you before he did it that he was going to do it. He gave you this prophecy in Psalm 110. Our author argues that they should have known, at least, if they did not know, that an end was coming to the priesthood of Aaron. And that's evident from the timing of this passage. See, Psalm 110 was written under the Levitical priesthood, but it talks about a different priesthood that would come and would last forever. He says this in verse 28, the word of the oath, which came later than the law. They had already received the law. They had already been doing the types and shadows. And in the midst of that system, they hear that something new and better is coming. He uses the same logic in the next chapter regarding the prophecy of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He says in 8:7, if that covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If the first priesthood was sufficient, why does God swear an oath telling us to look for a new one, one in the order of Melchizedek? To put it perhaps somewhat forcefully, are you really going to go back to the synagogue and sing Psalm 110 after you've left the church that proclaims clearly Jesus, who is the priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek? That's what the author is telling his people. And he says, God won't change his mind, but will you? Will you change your mind and fall away from Christ? One of the ways in which we see the Christ is better is this contrast made in verses 20 and 21 between the oath on the one hand and the law which gives a earthly lineage to the priests of the old covenant. He says, it was not without an oath. For the former priests were made such without one, without an oath. But this one has been made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. It was indeed by God's word that they served. But here there is a special emphasis attached to this promise that was made to Christ. Jesus, you are a priest forever. We've talked about this a little bit before because our author has talked about Abraham. He's talked about the oath God swore to Abraham. He's emphasized the fact that on the one hand, God cannot lie, and yet to make it doubly certain for us when we doubt and waver, he made his promises to Abraham by an oath. And here he says something similar about what he says to Christ. I have sworn and will not change my mind. You're a priest forever. Indeed, by this we see that Jesus is better than the priests of old. And we see also, especially, that this is God's design. Christ's priesthood, we might say, is God's idea. And that is why we can rest in his priesthood. That's why we can trust in his priestly work on our behalf to reconcile us to God, to cleanse us by his blood that we might draw near to God, because God has certified what he would do beforehand by sealing it with an oath. When we talk about faith, we are not talking about a leap of faith, as we sometimes put it, just a shot in the dark. We can rest firmly because God has spoken. He has given, we might say, an ironclad guarantee in his word. The one who cannot lie, confirming what Christ would do, is what is needed to reconcile us to God. Brothers and sisters, remember this oath that God swore, that what Jesus did is sufficient. You may be tempted to forget it. Satan will tempt you, and he will say, oh yeah, could he really save someone like you? Is what he did sufficient to cover that sin you just committed again? Your feelings will betray you. You ever have those times where you don't feel very close to God? Christ is supposed to bring us near. Will you trust the words of Satan? Will you trust your own feelings? Or will you trust the word of God that the work of Christ is sufficient in your life? You can indeed rely on the word of God. And we see that by the oath God has sworn. But we not only see that we can trust Christ, who is a better priest, because God has sworn it by an oath, we also see that you can trust it because he is a permanent priest. He indeed is a permanent priest. And that is the other point our author brings up in these verses about how Christ was so much better. And obviously what he's doing here presupposes that Christ died for our sins but then was raised and then ascended into heaven and is exalted and lives there forever, never to die again. That's what we confess, don't we, when we say one of those ancient creeds that summarizes the teaching of Scripture? Christ died, was buried, and yet was raised, and is there forever. And we see that this makes him a better priest. It makes him a better priest because of the way this relates to his sacrifice versus the many sacrifices of the other priests, and also to his intercession, his prayers on behalf of his people. He contrasts this in verse 16. Jesus has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. That's part of the ceremonial law. This is part of the genealogies of the Levites. This is the priestly family. Do you trace your lineage back to them? That's why he contrasts here Judah, the tribe that Jesus came from. He says, look, he came from Judah. He's not one of those, he's not just like another priest under the law. He's something different and better completely because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi at all. No, it's a different basis. It's the power of an indestructible life. It's the power of an endless life. It's the power of the eternal glorified life that Christ has been raised to. And that is why he is a priest forever. That's what God's sworn. You're a priest forever. And in Hebrews, when we look at having a lot of something, that's not a good thing. He makes all these contrasts between having many of something versus one. Sometimes, you know, we want a lot, right? The more the better. But not when it comes to priests. He says the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. If there's many of something, it means that one didn't get the job done, so you needed another one. One wasn't enough. You know, sometimes when we talk about wise spending, you say buy once, cry once. Sometimes it's worth it to buy the one that's not going to break down. Have you ever done that where you bought the cheap one over and over and just kept go back and get another one? Maybe your Harbor Freight tools or something like that. I mean, I buy some Harbor Freight tools too, but that's not the point. The point is that Jesus didn't fail. He didn't die. He didn't break down. There wasn't a time when Jesus couldn't get the job done and had to be replaced by a new one. And that's what he says about the priests in the Old Testament. That's why having so many isn't a good thing. You had so many of them because none of them were ever sufficient to finish the job. None of them lived long enough to finish the job. As he says here, basically, they just kept dying. Because the law, as shadows, appointed men in their weakness. They themselves were sinners who had to die, who were under the curse which God pronounced. So they couldn't offer the right sacrifice. Indeed, they had to even offer sacrifices for themselves. Because the law appointed men in their weakness, but Christ was sinless. Christ was unstained by sin and had no need, like they did, to purify first himself, but offered himself once for all as one purification. That's why he's the substance and not the shadow, as we saw last week. But this also relates to Christ's intercession. That he continues forever as a permanent priest means that he is a better intercessor. Intercession just means praying. When we intercede, we go to the Father on behalf of someone else. We do that for one another. That's why we send prayers to the prayer list. When we say pray for me, we could say intercede for me. We see this illustrated sometimes in life. The thing I think about most when I was a little kid, we'd have a friend and he'd say, "Hey, you guys want to come over and spend the night?" And we would have him go ask our mom if that was okay. Because we knew our mom didn't have any problem saying no to us. She knew how to do that well enough. But we thought, well, you know, maybe if you go ask, she will be a little bit less likely to tell you no. We needed someone else to ask for us. And in a much more serious way, we see this need for someone to go before God on behalf of us. In the Old Testament, we see we have this need because we're sinners and we can't come before God as sinners, right? We see that in the people of Israel. God delivered them out of Egypt, brought them out in the Exodus, and as Moses is receiving the law, the people are already breaking it. They take all of the wonderful things God has given them. He turn the heart of the Egyptians to pour out their treasures on the people. The people take those treasures, which they received, and turn them into an idol to worship instead. And what does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. And we see that expressed, don't we, when God says, "My anger is burning hot against this people. I'm going to blot them out. I'm going to start from scratch. And Moses, I'll make you into a great nation, not them." What did the people need? They needed someone to go before the Father. And Moses did that. As a shadow and type of Christ, Moses went to him in prayer and said, "Lord, depend on your grace and your covenant promises that you have sworn." And so God relented from his disaster, but Notice there, that's what we call an anthropomorphism. It's talking about God in a way we understand because that's how we are. God didn't actually change his mind. He communicates something true about his wrath against sin. But remember, from the beginning, who made Moses the intercessor? Who made him the mediator? That was God's idea in the first place. What does that sound like? Sounds like the first point, the oath that made Christ the high priest. And so we see in Moses this picture of a greater mediator. But yet even Moses, in some ways Moses is like the tip top of the Old Testament, the best. And yet even he falls short. Even he sins against God. Even he doesn't enter the promised land. And it creates this problem in the Old Testament. Oh no, what are we going to do without Moses? How do we come into the land without Moses? And it's the same problem with the priests. What happens when they die? Is the next priest going to be a good priest? Remember Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli? Terrible, wicked people who God judged? Christ is not like this. Christ's shift is never over. We never need to get a new one because being raised from the dead on the basis of his perfect life, he lives forever and is seated at the right hand of God. And there he prays for us, his people. That's why we sing such beautiful words as those we sang in our hymn of thanksgiving. Christ interceding for us. His wounds pleading, forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Christ has offered a better sacrifice, and Christ offers permanent intercession that never needs to be replaced. And so our text says that because of that, he is able to save us to the very end. Remember that, brothers and sisters. Because we all struggle with indwelling sin, do we not? That's why the people kept having to have these things done, because they kept sinning over and over and over again. And yet sometimes we get this idea that we receive God's grace as sinners in the beginning. But it's kind of like we get a free trial. We get some grace, the free trial period, but then eventually we need to take over. And then our merit comes into play. And then what happens when we can't pay up? What happens when we struggle and we fall again and again like his people in the Old Testament? Does that mean we can't be a part of God's people? Does that mean his salvation only goes this far and then that's it? Christ's grace, we think in those times, don't we? I know we know better, but do we sometimes feel as if his grace is only enough to get us started? But then we have to keep going on our own. But this passage teaches us, among other things, that that's not how it works. It's that Christ's continual intercession before the Father gets us there by his grace from beginning to end. The whole way and everything in between. He is utterly able to save us to the uttermost. All the sin you did before you accepted and trusted in Christ for the very first time, and all the times you stumbled and tripped in your sins along the way, when that happens, what does John tell us in his first letter? He's not excusing sin. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." But if anyone does sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who is there interceding for us? Jesus indeed is able to save us to the uttermost because he is a priest who continues forever, because he is the priest whom God has appointed. Let me say a few more things in closing. For one, do not miss the agreement between the Father and the Son that is inherent in these two points our author makes. Sometimes when we talk about Jesus as an intercessor, we can get this idea that God the Father doesn't like us and Jesus twists his arm. That's what the atonement or reconciliation is he's kind of, okay, I'll do it for your sake. That's a misunderstanding of what's going on, and we see that from our text, because who appointed Jesus to do the intercessory work? The Father spoke and said, you are a priest forever. And the Son is interceding with his Father, and they are of one mind, one will, in perfect agreement, and that is to save sinners by grace. That's a comforting thought, is it not? It's a comforting thought for us, because we often are a bit uncomfortable with ourselves, aren't we? I think as I look around, I seem to see more and more people using a common phrase these days, and that is, you are enough. You are enough. That comes up a lot, and there may be contexts in which that is perfectly fine, but what is behind that phrase? That keeps getting repeated because on the one hand, we don't feel like we're enough. We feel a bit insecure, don't we? We feel like we need to be told and reminded of this fact because deep down we really know it's not true. Or at least we feel like it's not true. And theologically speaking, however, it isn't true, right? That's our doctrine of sin. That we are sinners who cannot draw near to God without a mediator. We are sinners who need to be cleansed. And we, even in our broader culture, kind of have some feeling of this, that we are not all right. This kind of deep insecurity within us. I remember getting together with some college friends shortly after we graduated for somebody's wedding and talking, and you know, we all felt insecure. We all felt when we got together freshman year, all of us felt like we were the odd one out. And everybody else was friends and just let us tag along, but it was everybody who felt that way. Sometimes it's called imposter syndrome and things like that. But deep down theologically, it is indeed true of us that we are not enough. Indeed, we are enemies of God, who have sinned against him, and because of the uncleanness of our sin are not fit to come into his presence. And yet what our author here reminds us of actually scratches the itch that you know the culture is feeling when it says that. Because on the one hand, the author doesn't say you are enough, but he says that's not the main issue. The main issue is that Christ is enough. Christ is the perfect priest, that although you aren't enough, God accepts you in him because he is enough, because he has cleansed you, because he is praying for you. And that's what we all want to feel, isn't it? That we are loved and accepted. And what he is saying is that indeed you are loved and accepted by God because of the grace that is in Christ as the perfect and permanent priest whom God has sworn. Remember that about salvation in Christ, that it is not a small salvation. It is not limited. It goes to the very end because of the worth of his work, the worth of his prayers, the promise of God that tells you this is enough. That's what we need to be reminded of day after day. It reaches to the greatest of sinners who definitely don't deserve it. And it takes them all the way from their new birth to the final glorified life in heaven forever. And it sustains them at every moment in between. This grace is not so small that it can't save someone like you. If only you are trusting in Jesus Christ and his work, he is able to give you this complete salvation and bring you to God. And brothers and sisters, you can rest on this, because God has promised it, and he sent his Son to do this for you. You can rest on this because the Son is alive forevermore in the presence of God, praying to save you. Trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.